How are you all? I'm good, thank you for asking. You all look wonderful this morning, like always. Well, this morning we are spending our final week with Daniel, our final week with the prophets in general, before we spend some weeks thinking about Christmas. We spent these past 12 weeks considering how the prophets can provide us with comfort, with encouragement, with guidance, with wisdom in navigating what it looks like and how we can live as disciples of Jesus in this strange and foreign land. We talked about the ways that although we haven't been uprooted, although we haven't been brought to another place, we feel a similar tension, a similar discomfort as the world around us changes in many ways. With this final sermon, we'll kind of tie together a lot of the things we've talked about over the past several weeks as we continue past this point to follow Jesus and to consider the ways how we can live our lives in the ways we've been describing. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the time that we've had, that you've gathered us here together as your people, that we could have communion, these songs of praise, these prayers, this time of studying your word. Father, I thank you for the ways that these things form and shape us, and pray that you would continue to form and shape us through your word as we take some time to study it this morning. Father, would you help us to understand? Would you remove every distraction or anything that would get in the way from us hearing what you have for us this morning? Or would you speak clearly to each and every one of us? But I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading our text in Daniel chapter 7. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.'" So Daniel has these strange sort of visions in this chapter here. This vision that we could describe as apocalyptic literature. We get these type of writings here in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and in a small section of the Gospel of Mark. And when we read this kind of writing, we hear that word apocalyptic, we tend to think about the end, that the apocalypse will be the end of the world, and that these writings are telling us how that will happen. And while that is sometimes true, often apocalyptic writing does refer to the end, there is more to it than just that. The word apocalypse simply means revelation, if we were to translate it, which means that in these biblical sections, God is revealing important truths. And what I want us to recognize as we study this chapter this morning is that these important truths pertain not only to the future, but that they have important things to tell us in the present as well. Take, for instance, some synonyms for the word revelation. If you were to dust off your thesaurus, you'd find words like surprise, shocker, and eye-opener. And that's how we use the word in our everyday practice, right? Like, for example, if we have a conversation and we say, well, that conversation really revealed some things to me. That is, that there was something that we couldn't see before, but now we see it because of that conversation we've had with the person. And so whether it's someone's hidden sin being revealed either through that kind of conversation or through witnessing it, or whether it's someone throwing you a surprise party, the effect is shock. Our eyes are opened. Now we see something that was always there, but we couldn't see before because something was missing, right? I think about the way, part of the reason it was so fun to tell everyone that Cecilia and I were expecting was because there were those things leading up to that moment that were kind of hidden because it was still a secret. Things that didn't make sense, like taking the youth to Six Flags and not riding any roller coasters, or Cecilia avoiding certain foods that could have raised red flags, and we were spending weeks wondering if anyone was wondering. Then it all made sense once you knew that great, exciting news. Then it made sense. This is in many ways the purpose of this vision that Daniel receives from God. To make this point clearly, this text is about more than we often think when we read these types of texts. That is, our proper response to this text is not just to bust out a chart and to identify what each part of this vision symbolizes. Rather, this text is working to equip us so that our eyes could be opened in the present. To put these in terms perhaps from our childhood, we don't need a decoder ring this morning to decode what this text could mean. But what we need are sort of special glasses that allow for us to see the world through the right lens. This is what this text is working towards. This is what we've been working towards for the past several weeks. Now, with that said, this morning we are going to decode a little bit. Not because it's what the text is trying to do, though, but because in decoding what these things could refer to, the symbolism of it gives us opportunity to see God's sovereignty and faithfulness throughout history. In my studies, one commentary that I studied made the same point that this text is about more than just identifying the different parts of it, and then spent the next 30 pages to identify all of the different parts of the passage. And so we're going to decode a little bit this morning, if for nothing else, because I read those 30 pages. And so the vision can be summed up rather quickly, though. There are four beasts described here. The first is a lion with the wings of an eagle. And the beast's wings are removed. He's made to stand like a man and given the mind of a human. The second is a bear with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And the third is a leopard with four wings of a bird. The fourth is not identified, but a common suggestion that scholars have is that it's an elephant. But the text does not tell us what kind of beast it is, which in many ways communicates to us that this is a very different kind of beast, that Daniel doesn't even communicate what it was. That it's not only very different in appearance, but also in its conduct and in its character. This beast has 10 horns, and then another horn grows and uproots 3 of the former horns. And this 11th horn of sorts has human-like features, including a mouth, and with that mouth, it makes great boasts. It speaks of great things, which aren't good things. The horn is boasting. The horn has a big mouth, we could say. In verses 15 through 28, which we didn't read, I encourage you to read later, sometime this week, but Daniel is given the interpretation of this vision. Daniel has been given, as we saw in chapter 1, the gift to interpret dreams, but here, while in this vision, he goes to an angelic being and asks for the interpretation. And this angel explains to him that each of these beasts represents a kingdom. That these kingdoms will follow one another and they'll be given dominion over the earth. They'll essentially be great empires. And the fourth beast will come and it'll have these many kings represented by the 10 horns. And then another king will come who will make these great boasts, essentially placing himself above the authority of God. These first three empires will recognize to an extent that God has given them their authority, as we see in Romans 13. But this fourth empire, especially this 11th horn, will consider itself the highest authority and will boast against even God himself. We observe, or I'll observe for you because you didn't read we didn't read verses 15 through 28, but the interpretation does not identify any of the empires for us. And we see other points of Scripture, especially in Isaiah, where God will identify something specifically hundreds of years before, like he does through Isaiah with Cyrus. But this interpretation does not include that, which is especially strange because the first empire, all scholars agree, which is very rare, is Babylon. And you would think that the interpretation would say, well, Babylon is first, the empire in is this first empire, and there will be two more that are coming, and the fourth one's going to be a doozy. The interpretation doesn't follow that way, which is a reminder to us that this text is about much more than just identifying the different pieces. But the traditional identifications of the pieces have been that this is Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians combined, which historically were united in Cyrus, followed by the Greeks, with the fourth empire being the Romans. And we know through history that the Romans were very different from these other empires, and they can fairly and accurately be described by this as this kind of fourth beast. But another way of identifying the beasts, though, has Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians separately, making the Greeks the fourth empire. And the support for this identification is found in the person of Antiochus IV, a Greek emperor who can certainly be described as this 11th horn. The actions of this king are described in the extra-biblical book of 1 Maccabees, which describes the way that he oppressed and challenged the people of God while openly defying God and his authority. He not only desecrated the temple with idols of himself, but he made it illegal for the Jews to practice their customs. Antiochus called for the people of God to become Greeks, to cast aside their differences, asking them to do the very thing we've been talking about resisting, making them no longer the people of God. And that we can identify, though, these empires in so many different ways is, I believe, part of the point. For Antiochus IV is not the only person in history who has filled this sort of 11th horn role. For many Roman emperors filled this role. We can look even as recently as someone like Hitler doing the same. And we can also say for certain that there will be more 11th horns in the future as a common interpretation is that this horn can be taken to represent the Antichrist as well, who is certainly opposed to the work of Christ in the world. But from all these examples we can take, I want us to think a little bit about Antiochus IV, which means very little to you, but we're going somewhere if you'll stick with me. For what's interesting from the time of the Maccabees is that we get to see the different ways that the people responded to this king's efforts to openly force the people of God to lose their identity. And there were some who, sorry to take a history class, but what are known as the Hellenizers. And these were people who weren't Greeks, but they liked the Greek ways, they liked the Greek culture, and so they kind of became Greek, even though they weren't Greek. By the way, those Jews who became Greek while maintaining their Jewish identity in some way are known as the Sadducees in Jesus' day. They were Hellenizers. They supported the Greek culture while trying to still be Jewish on the side. Others were opposed to the Greek culture, and they attempted to maintain their Jewish identity rigorously. I can't talk, I'm sorry. But these can be broken down into two camps. There were those who maintained their Jewish identity through keeping the law. And these are the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And there were others who would remain Jewish by constantly working to overthrow the empire and to establish Israel as a sovereign nation, and these are known as the Zealots in Jesus' day. These three groups that we encounter in the Gospels were created in this context of this emperor trying to force the people to no longer be the people of God. They were wrestling with what does it mean to be the people of God in the midst of exile, while ruled by this empire. And we too have wrestled with that same question over the past several weeks. And we're left to consider, how will we respond? How will we remain Christians? And not only that, but how can we thrive in our discipleship in this context? So that despite or even through these circumstances, we can come to become more like Jesus. A theologian named John Howard Yoder has described three different kinds of churches, which are three different types of responses, just as we saw three Jewish responses. We can see three ways that churches in the Western world have responded. The first is what he calls the activist church. This church is concerned with social justice, with changing the world through building a better society. They do so believing that it is through the humanization of social structures that God is glorified. The problem with this response, though, is that it struggles to see through the culture and that it often reduces Christianity to morality. The second is the conversionist church. This is the church that is concerned with one thing, conversions. You can see people who come from this kind of church because they'll tell you how many conversions they've had in the past year. This response rightly recognizes that there's no way that we can tinker with society to counter the effects of sin, that only Jesus can deal with the effects of sin. But the problem with this response is that it reduces Christianity oftentimes to a set of beliefs, and it also reduces it to just that of a particular individual. While this response separates from the world, it in many ways still sells the same ideas, because the individualism and the consumerism of the culture is still sold in the church. And the third that is what he calls the confessing church. And this is more than a synthesis, it's more than a middle ground. The confessing church rejects the individualism we see in the conversionists, and it rejects the secularism of the activists, and it finds its main purpose to be rooted in the congregation's faithful worship of Christ above all things. The confessing church seeks to influence the world by being the church. That is, by being that which the world is not and can never be. We could break this down differently and say the first response is to focus on doing. The second response is to focus on believing. And the third response is to focus on being. While being includes both doing and believing, it's also much more than just doing and believing. And to sum up all of the thoughts that we've offered over these past several weeks in this time of exile, we need to remember, as Paul describes, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to live each day recognizing that the church is the colony of heaven. A colony is a place where all of the people there, they have all the rights and the privileges of the motherland. But they're in a strange and a foreign place, as they're surrounded by different cultures, different values and ideas. But they're there representing that motherland. So what do we need to do in response to a culture that we've already described as working actively to form and to shape us? While we don't have an emperor like Antiochus IV instructing us to forsake our faith and become Greek or Babylonian or anything else, we are bombarded, though, by a culture that has many people whom we've given the authority to influence our hearts and our minds and our lives. And many of these are influencing us in a way that leaves us with less than God's best for our lives. And so I want to point us forward, though, this morning. What do we need to do to press on in our discipleship together in the midst of this world that we find ourselves in? What can we do as a body here to respond? And many of these things we've talked about at different times through this series. But I want to give us just five things that if we would commit to doing, we could thrive in our discipleship. And the first thing is that we need to be a people who identify and see through the culture's efforts to form us. Now, we spent a great deal of time discussing this last week, and so I won't just repeat all of that now, but we explained last week that there's nothing neutral in our lives. And so we need the sort of glasses that the apocalyptic writers give to us so that we can look and see that the culture is trying to form and shape us, and so we can resist it. To look at another kind of well-known apocalyptic writing in Revelation, we see that number, right? That number 666, the mark of the beast. And many people have supplied their entire retirement fund by writing books to identify what that number could mean and what that's all about, right? Is it a tattoo? Is it a chip? On and on. And I want to let you know from the pulpit this morning, if someone ever wants to tattoo that on you or put some strange chip into you, don't do it. It's my advice for you. You're welcome. But we also see this number in other places in Scripture that shed some light on, I believe, what the apocalyptic writer is doing. We see in 1 Kings that Solomon weighed his gold every single year. And that every year his gold weighed out to 666. And we know that in the Bible the number 7 is always used to mark that which is complete and perfect. And so this number here represents that which is incomplete, both in Revelation and in 1 Kings. So that in Kings we read that every year Solomon, despite all his wealth and wisdom, he just didn't quite have enough. It all just came up short. In the same way, we need to see through the myths of our culture. Myths that tell us if only we make a little more money, if only we make a couple more purchases, then we'll have what we're looking for, then we'll have enough. But when we're blinded by consumerism, when we're looking for enough, whatever that means, in the midst of our culture, we'll never find it. And so we need to be a church that together identifies and resists the culture's efforts to form our hearts and our imaginations. That's able to identify and say, those things aren't enough. They're always going to weigh out short. That if we want things to weigh out complete, they have to be grounded in Jesus and Jesus alone. Second, we need to be a church that recognizes our place in God's great story. This is a story that began without us, it's important for us to remember. A story of God redeeming the world and that He has invited us into that story and into this work of being a new people. This is why we're here, not just here this morning, why we're here on earth. To participate in God's purpose for the whole world. That is the redemption of the world. which we know is not just to make converts to a creed, but to make disciples, to make servants of Christ, which means we remember that we're not a bunch of individuals who trek through life bumping into each other from time to time, but that we are a body united, the body of Christ working together to accomplish God's work in the world. Which means we need to remember that we are all called to minister and to serve God. All right, it's important that we understand that the role of the pastor is simply to be the servant of the servants of God. To be the minister to the ministers, we could say. For we are all ministers. We are what part of what Peter describes to be the priesthood of all believers. And that means we have work to do. The people do not support pastors in their work. We've gotten that tragically backwards. The pastor supports people in their work, in their ministries, whatever they are and wherever they take place. The ministries that you already have in your homes, at your workplaces, at your schools, at other organizations that you belong to, and so on. The pastors and the elders, they equip us, they guide us, overseeing us, not to manage what we do and how we do it, but simply to watch over us, to make sure that as we serve God, we don't stumble and fall into any traps. And so we don't wait for pastors or elders to start ministries. We have ministries to do ourselves as the ministers that we all are. It's important that we understand that so that we'd recognize each of our places in God's great story. And connected to that, the third thing is that we need to be a church that remembers our baptismal identity, which means that we remember and insist that we are not a bunch of strangers gathering together, nor are we acquaintances, nor are we even friends, but that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we've been baptized in Christ. And when we emerge from those waters, we emerge as members of a new people, as a family. For if we're individuals who gather together each week, remaining mostly anonymous, then we will struggle to find our way. We will struggle to follow Christ in the midst of all the distractions, the temptations, the other struggles that this life will bring. But when we remember that we are a family and when we live accordingly, then we can guide and help one another along the way. And together we can find our place as disciples of Christ as we together learn what it means to live as Jesus would live. And this means much more than Sunday morning. For brothers and sisters, much must spend more time together than that. And must know each other deeper than this morning will give us opportunities to know. It will require us to be engaged in one another's lives so that we can look out for one another, so we can provide wisdom, encouragement, support, guidance, love, and so on. This will mean that we'll need to eat together. This will mean that we'll need to have each other in our homes, that we'll need to be inconvenienced by one another. For we're family, and that's what family does. We're family in Christ. We must remember our baptismal identity. And fourth, we must recognize the way that our traditions train us in important ways. I'm lumping a lot of things into that word traditions. I mean, everything we do as Christians. Everything we do together is meant to form and to shape us to be the people of God. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about several weeks ago. Those teachings that were teaching us to fashion our lives according to that which is true, instead of fashioning our life according to that which is false. We saw in the Beatitudes, we saw these pronouncements that those things that the world considers weak are in fact those things that are blessed in Christ. Those blessings were reminders for us to live according to what is true, to not fashion our lives according to false teachings, according to things like power is might, or the one who dies with the most toys wins. But rather that we would fashion our lives to say, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. We study scripture for this reason. We pray for this reason. We have these songs of praise for this reason. My favorite definition of worship is that worship is spending time looking in the right direction. There are so many directions for us to look in this world. So many things clamoring for our attention. And when we pause to worship God, whether through songs of praise, through silent meditation, or some other means, we are spending time looking in the right direction. We're stopping to look to God. We need to be committed to these practices together, for they form and shape us to be like Christ, to be his bride. And fifth, we must recognize who the true King is, and that all else will pass away. This is the truth described to us in verses 9 through 14, which first describe God as the Ancient of Days. These empires that are described in this text were all new when they came. They had some sort of origin story, some sort of rags-to-riches story of what made them great. But here sits the Ancient of Days in a striking and powerful contrast. In a world where the newest and coolest thing is vying for our attention and our devotion, we gather as the church and we remind ourselves that we serve the Ancient of Days. We serve him who has always been long before all of these other things could come up and claim to be great. Second, we see that these beasts are destroyed and that their dominion is removed. Quite simply, we're reminded in verses 11 and 12 that kings and kingdoms pass away. These great empires are given the privilege now of being the subject of the history concerning their time period, right? That's quickly all they become is history. Reserved for the pages of textbooks and for classrooms where people struggle to pay attention, right? These empires that once made these great claims to be great, including those who we could describe as this 11th horn in history, now all they are trivia questions on a game show. And history has shown that there is no kingdom in which that is not true of. That every kingdom rose believing it would be the kingdom not to fall, not to drift into obscurity. But every kingdom has. And as the church, we recognize that is the fate of every kingdom. That is the fate even of the place we reside. Even while we work for its good, even while we want its best, it too will eventually pass into obscurity. For only Christ's kingdom will remain. And that's the third sort of sub-point to my last point, is that we see the coming of Christ, which reminds us of several things. Most importantly, it reminds us that his kingdom is eternal and his kingdom alone. We remember that all of this will pass away, that it'll all be dust in the wind, all of it. But that nothing can usurp, pass away, or even fade the authority in the kingdom of Christ. This is the kingdom we belong to. This is where our citizenship lies. This is who we are. And we could go on listing these things forever. And we'll continue to revisit asking these types of questions. But all of this can be summed up by us asking, how can we be in the world but not of it? We've seen the example the past 3 weeks now, of Daniel and his friends. These men who served in the government of this empire, working for the man who carried them into exile in the first place. This empire described as a winged lion. But yet, through their example, we've seen men who have remained faithful to God, who are able to navigate and find their place in the world, without being of the world. And so let us together commit to these practices so that we too can navigate the world, but not be of it. Committing to these practices to being a colony of heaven, right here in Northridge. To see through the culture and to seek to be counterformed by our traditions. To come together, not as strangers, but to live together as a family. As we remind each other that Christ's kingdom is the only one that will not pass away, that all other things will. And that as we find ourselves in the midst of God's grand story, and we wait for Christ to come again and fully establish his kingdom, let's press on together as brothers and sisters in our discipleship. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the examples that history has given to us, even if they may bore us now. The examples of men and women who have had to navigate and find their place in the midst of a culture that is directly opposed to you, in the midst of a culture that just wants us to be like everyone else, a culture that wants us to lose our baptismal identity, our place as the people of God. Father, as we've seen these examples and as we've navigated this over the past several weeks, I pray that you would help us to navigate this in our own lives together. That you would help us to remember these things, to see through the culture together. To be committed to the sort of traditions that we have that form us to be like you. To remember that we are a family and that we all are a part of your great story, that we are all ministers, a part of the priesthood of all believers. Father, I thank you for that privilege and ask that we would not neglect it, that you forgive us for those times when we have. And Father, as we spend this next month ahead thinking about your coming, that Jesus came once to save us from our sins, that he's coming again to fully establish this kingdom as we see here. Father, would you help us to live between these comings, people who are longing and waiting, living each day knowing that everything else is passing away, but that the kingdom of Christ has no end. Father, help us to live as members of that kingdom together, linking arms and striving each and every day to just be a little more like you. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done in each of our hearts and in us together. And I just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?